We're going to do our fourth lesson here in the Faith Lesson Series, as we're looking at the cultural and a historical background of some of the places and the people that we see in the Bible. And of course, we've been looking at the video series by Focus on the Family, That the World May Know, with Ray Vanderland. And have you guys been liking the videos?
Like it?
Me too. I think the date on these, roughly about 1980. So I remember watching them years ago and just loving the, you know, the background, the backstory that you get on a lot of the places and all that we're reading in the Bible. Where we've been is we're looking at, first of all, Geezer, which was the study we did about this tell and city that was on the crossroads. Remember that it's on the north-south route, the Via Maris, and then that east-west route that goes over to Jericho. And the point being that the video brought out is that God had planted Israel in this land to have an influence on the world, because so much would be traveling through there. And we talked about them being planted as such a strategic spot in the world, at the crossroads where people would be going through. Remember in that study as well, we talked about the standing stones that we read about in the Bible, and many of those to mark occasions that God did just a great work in the life of Israel. And then, you know, we applied that to our lives as well, looking at the great things that God has done and remembering those, and also applying them to our own lives as standing stones where God can work through us so that people can see his love in our lives and the character of God in our life. We talked about the Jordan River that starts up at the base of Mount Hermon and flows into the Sea of Galilee and then on down to the Dead Sea. And the main application we were looking at there, the main story is where the priests, when Joshua was coming into the Promised Land, when they stepped into the Jordan, remember, it was at that point that the waters were stopped up and they were able to cross over on dry ground. And we talked about the stepping out in faith, you know, and it's when we step out in faith that we see God do great things. And so it's a great story with great application for us. And then last time we talked about Jericho, the first city that Joshua and Israel took when they came into the Promised Land. And the main point there being the uniqueness of how they were able to take Jericho in God's battle plan of marching around the city and yelling and the walls falling down. And the point being that God's ways are not our ways. And when we follow his ways, his plan, even if we don't understand, it always seems to come out the best for us. What we're going to look at tonight is a tell called Beth Shemesh, and this was a town or a city that we see in the Bible in a couple places in the Old Testament. It was in this area that Samson grew up, and the life of Samson took place here on the foothills and down into the coastal plain, which is Philistine territory. And when I think of the story of Samson, I always think of it as the story of what could have been, you know, if he had his life right with the Lord, but God used him really in spite of his life. And that's kind of a scary thought, to be honest with you, that God will accomplish his purpose, whether we're faithful and loyal to him or not. And so sometimes we can deceive ourselves into thinking, oh yeah, my life, everything's going great because God's doing all these things in my life. But, you know, Samson, God was doing great works in his life, and yet his life was far from perfect. And it's just a good reminder, you know, the opportunities that we have to make the most of those in our walk with the Lord. So that's a big chunk of what we're talking about tonight, and we'll be looking at. Another thing that took place there, and I don't think we're going to have the time to get to it, but another thing that took place is when the Philistines attacked Israel in the days of Eli the priest. And remember, you had the wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And he was a leader, a good leader, but not a great father, and thus not a great leader as well because of that. And God gave Israel over into the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it back into Philistine territory. And you remember how God just plagued the people because of that, and the Philistines finally gave up the Ark of the Covenant, put it on a cart, and the cows brought it back into the land of Israel, and it was to Beth Shemesh that that cart came, and they sacrificed the cows that were there, and the Ark of the Covenant finally made it and stayed in that general area until the days of King David. And King David went down and brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. And when he brought it up the right way, things went really good. And so I think that is just, again, kind of a story of faithfulness and lack of faithfulness to the Lord. In Israel's lack of faithfulness, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, which and to a large degree would symbolize God's presence with them. And I think the same thing can be true. You know, when we're unfaithful to the Lord, our relationship with him, it's the thing that suffers the most. But when our lives are right on with God, like David, when he finally brought the ark up the right way, when he brought it, had the priests carry the ark up, it was then that the blessings of God just seemed to be on the nation of Israel at that time. So some neat stories with some in these locations with some great practical application that we have as well. So let's go ahead and take a look at the video, and then we'll come back up and we'll dive into the scriptures, okay?
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country. A testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. The Bible speaks often of a great civilization we know as the Philistines. The Philistines lived out on the coastal plain, powerful and cultured. The Israelites at the time of the judges, lived up in the hills, almost as if they were afraid to face that Philistine culture. In between the two, several valleys which connected those mountains with that coastal plain. Beth Shemesh, one of those ancient tells, stands as a guardhouse between the people of the coast and the people of the hills.
The work area of olive processing and other kinds of things like that in their industry. Area C was a city gate with huge fortifications, probably from the time of that battle. And Area A down there is part of the outer defenses of the city from Iron Age. But beyond that, I don't know. Welcome to Tel Beth Shemesh, as we call it. We're sitting on another one of these huge mounds that's made up of several layers of civilization. You'll notice on this one there's some recent excavation. So you can see how archaeology is being done. They've found some enormous defensive structures here in the area where we are and a little bit down below, a huge work area, probably an olive processing area. So this was an active, ongoing city, probably in the period of the Iron Age, late Iron Age, maybe the time of Rehoboam or shortly before or after, about 920, shall we say, B.C. So that kind of gives you the setting. The town of Beth Shemesh is called Beit Shemesh, or Beth Shemesh, we say in English. Beit means house. Shemesh, sun. So the house of the sun. If we go to the west here, we come out to the coastal plain, and it's not very far. 3, 4, 5 miles down this valley, you would be out in that broad coastal plain where that main road ran between the Eastern Empires and the Western Empire. If you go to the east of us, in this direction, very soon you would be to the Judea Mountains. I can see the tops of the Judea Mountains there behind where you are. You can just see them there in the distance going on up to 3,000 feet and more. And that's in Bible times, at least in the Old Testament, where most of the Israelite people live. Around us, the Shephelah, the low foothills that separate those two. And we can actually say, if you look particularly over here in this direction, you can see where some of those foothills are that separate then the mountains from the coastal plain. Now, our focus will be, and this will be throughout our day today, is the fact that there are places where there are these broad valleys that come up from the coastal plain through the Shephelah, and even some distance into the Judea Mountains. And what that does then is it gives you access back and forth. If you live in the mountains and you want to come down to the coastal plain, this is the place to go. If you live on the coastal plain and you want to come up into the mountains, this is the place to be. So a place like this is very, very significant for the strategy of this area because it separates. It guards the entrance to the mountains, if you will, or from the perspective of the people down here, it guards the entrance to the coastal plain. So this place was often battled over, often mentioned in the Bible. So that's our geographical setting. We're in the Shephelah that comes up into the mountains. This one is called the Sorek Valley. This particular territory right here in the Shephelah and out into the coastal plain was given to the tribe of Dan, a very small tribe, probably the smallest of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Dan was given this in the book of Joshua as their inheritance. That was where they were placed. However, for whatever reasons, the tribe of Dan was never able to or never chose to push the Philistines away. But one of the aspects of the faith lesson I want to talk about in a few minutes is the fact that when God gives them a role he wants them to carry out, failing to carry it out creates problems. And the tribe of Dan, for whatever reasons, was unable to carry out their task of subjugating this particular area and pushing the Philistines away. And relate that to yourself. When God calls you to a particular task in a particular place, it becomes important that in your carrying out your calling, whatever that calling is, it becomes really important to carry it out fully. And if there's some aspect of our life that we don't bring under the dominion of God's value system or God's way of life, we jeopardize our whole mission. It doesn't do any good to be distinctively committed to God in a part of your life and then let the rest of it go. And that we see here, the tribe of Dan left the Philistine presence, and that was going to create problems for a long time for the Israelite people. Historically now, the Philistines live out here on the coastal plain to the west. About 1100, a little bit earlier, BC, there was a migration of people coming from the Aegean world, from the area we might say Greece. They migrated along the Mediterranean world all along, down the coast of the Mediterranean here on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. Several groups of those Aegean people, known in history as the Sea People, the people who came from the sea, settled along the coast of Palestine, coast of Israel here. The ones who settled here, apparently, became what we know to be the Philistines. Over here we had the Philistine cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Gaza, and Ekron, more inland, we call that Tel Mikna today, and that's only about 3 miles from here. They settled in kind of city-states. A very important detail you ought to know about the Philistine people who lived out here on the coastal plain is that they were the sophisticated culture of the day. The Philistines had technology. The Philistines had iron. We'll talk about iron at Azekah, something the Israelites didn't have. The Philistines had an olive processing business that was incredible. In fact, they may have processed more olive oil in those Philistine cities than is processed in the country today. Now, that's an important detail to keep in mind. Don't think of it like the Israelites had it all together and they have this fine, sophisticated culture and the Philistines are barbarians. Look at it as exactly the opposite. The Israelites were the unsophisticated folk, the people that didn't really have it all together. And living down here on the seacoast are these very sophisticated, cultured, developed Philistines, and how that attractiveness to the Israelites created problems. Because these Philistines who lived out here to the west also had a religion that was very contrary to the one of the Israelites. They worshiped the gods of fertility again. In some cases, the god was called Dagon, D-A-G-O-N in our Bible, who was the grain god, apparently, the god of fertility, the god who provided the rain. As you can see by the flat land here, the wheat and so on was dependent on the rain, so they worshipped the grain god. Not very far from here at Ekron, they worshipped a fertility god who was named Baal-zebul. We say Beelzebul, if you will, but Baal-zebul, which means Prince Baal. And just to show you that confrontation, the Israelites nicknamed him by changing the Hebrew word a little bit, Baal-zebub. We say Beelzebub. And Baal-zebub meant Lord of the Flies, like maggots and death and filth and garbage. So they nicknamed him the Lord of the Flies. He's mentioned several places in the Bible. Jesus later, to the north of here, uses that word Baal-zebub, Beelzebub we say, to refer to the devil. So what's going on here, people, is not some little thing, but very critical to the very thing that God is doing in this place, in this country. The Bible picks up with that in the book of Judges, chapter 13. And the Bible says it like this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So there's a 40-year period now where the Israelites are drawn to the culture. They're attracted to its religion, they're attracted to its lifestyle, they're attracted to its technology and all of the other things, and they've bought into it. So So God basically turned them over to Philistine domination. Now, a certain man of Zorah, and we can say over here is a settlement known as Zorah. So if you can imagine Zorah as a little settlement, I'm not saying it's that one, but maybe up on the hill beyond a ways. A man of Zorah from the tribe of Dan had a wife who was childless. And you know the story. An angel of the Lord appeared to this man and said, "You're going to have a child. Now see to it that this child becomes a Nazarite." Now, a Nazarite, according to the Old Testament, was someone who didn't drink wine, who didn't touch or come into contact with an unclean dead thing, dead body, and was also a person who didn't cut their hair. Now, those particular things were not so much moral things, but what they did is they set the person up as being somebody strange, somebody different, somebody unique. You didn't cut your hair. The Israelite people trimmed their hair. You didn't drink wine. Everybody drank wine. That was the beverage. You couldn't eat meat. And that made you very odd in this culture. Now, the point of that was not so much that there was anything sacred about those things, but it was a faith lesson. It was a visual aid where God said, you do those things to be different so that when people see you, they will understand that they have to be different. Different from what? Different from the culture they live in. So Samson is called to be an example of being different. Being unique, being set apart as a Nazarite. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Lord began to stir him while he was in Machanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, I want to say two things about that. The word there with Dan, Machanah Dan, means the tent or the camp, the tents or the camps of Dan, which probably indicates that the people of Dan were so primitive yet at this point, they didn't even have a city to live in. They were living in tents. They were living in a camp. They were more like Bedouin than they were settled people. That gives you a contrast between the Philistines and the Israelites. And the other thing is that if Zorah is over here on this end of the ridge, Eshtaol is there on the other end of the ridge. So as you look out here today, you can honestly say that someplace between there and there, the Spirit of God began to stir in Samson. And he began to feel his calling. So somewhere not far from here, he lit the foxes' tails on fire. And you can see them running through the wheat fields. We were here in June, and that whole field there was just beautiful. We had all pictures of the wheat field back here toward Beth Shemesh, and it was really neat. So you can see that. Somewhere near here, Samson took the city gates and carried them all the way up into the mountains at Hebron and stood them against a tree over against Hebron. It's like 45 miles he dragged those city gates through here. Unfortunately, however, he's not particularly effective in his calling for a specific reason. First of all, it says, Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And so begins the story and the problem of Samson when he goes down to the Philistines constantly. And rather than being in confrontation with them, Samson ends up being a person who participates in exactly the culture that he's called to confront. Now, I would like to add that to the faith lesson. Samson's failure was not simply that he drank wine, he got his hair cut, and he touched a dead body. Those things were simply indicative of the fact that Samson's failure was he began to participate in exactly the cultural value system that he was supposed to be confronting. And it's impossible for us to live out this God-centered existence in confrontation of the cultural values that we live with which we disagree, if we participate in the value system that we oppose. And I think one of the great failures of the Christian faith and the Christian community is its tendency to adopt the cultural values and the lifestyle values of the very culture we're supposed to be distinct from. Now, you know the story. He goes down this valley to the Philistines. He meets with their culture. He becomes attracted to it, and he begins to participate, particularly in the lifestyle of Delilah. He breaks all three of the commands. He goes down and he kills a lion with his bare hands, the Bible says. To that point, Samson had been destroying other people and things with instruments, like the jawbone of a donkey. By touching the dead body of that lion with his bare hands, he's come into contact with the dead body, number one. He has a wedding party. And the Hebrew word there indicates that the party he went to in connection with that marriage is a drinking bout, an orgy. So he breaks the second standard, which is don't participate in the drinking. Then, of course, Delilah gets him and finally finds out the last secret of his strength and gets Samson to get his hair cut. And now suddenly he's weak. When he lived a lifestyle that was completely separated to God's values, he was effective. When he compromised with the value system that he represented, he lost his power. And that, people, is as practical for you as it was for Samson. By being born in the Shephelah, Samson had a task. What's his task? Well, his task is to be a part of this confrontation between the culture of God, if you will, and the culture of the world. To be born in America is like being born in the Shephelah. Because America, it seems to me, is in some sense on the cutting edge of where cultural values are happening. And the cultural battle over right and wrong and good and evil is happening, in my opinion, in Western culture, in the media, and in all of these other things. And to be born in America is to be born at the point where that battle is happening in our world right now. And I want you to think of yourself, you were like Samson, in a sense, born in the Shephelah. About 20 miles north of here, after the time of Samson, Samson had been dead already a long time, there's a shrine near a place called Shiloh. And in that place, now I'm talking back at the time of the judges or shortly thereafter, is the Ark of the Covenant. And the priest who's ministering, kind of the high priest, if you will, is a man named Eli. The Philistines are already now up in the mountains. And there's a battle up there, up in the mountains, between the Philistines and the Israelites. They're up on the plateau. They are jeopardizing the very plan of salvation, in a sense, that God is at work doing. Eli decides, against his better judgment apparently, to send the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Israelites had not been living out their distinctiveness. They had not been willing to confront their culture, but somehow at the last minute they think, maybe God will rescue us. Let's get him into this thing. So they run back to the tabernacle, the shrine. They take the Ark of the Covenant. They go into battle, and the Ark is taken, and it ends up out here on the seacoast in the Philistine cities. And things begin to happen. And you remember the story. The Philistine god, Dagon, falls over, and he ends up flat on his face. His head falls off, and he's bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So the Philistines are thinking, hey, maybe this God is more than we realized. So they send the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron, and they have all kinds of problems. They develop tumors, and they have a plague of rats, which probably those two things went together. Finally, they decided, maybe we ought to send this Ark of the Covenant back. Maybe this God thing is bigger than what we realize. So this is how they say it. Get a cart ready with two cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the Ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put some gold objects that we're sending back. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes back up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then we know that the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. They placed the Ark of the Lord on the cart with the gifts in it. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, staying on the road, lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, where is that? Well, let's set a couple things. When you have a city like this, if you look around, obviously there's not a huge amount of farmland. So where you have nice farmland, you farm. If you look along the left-hand side of this valley, way in the distance, almost at the base of that hill, you see a road. That's probably about how it was. The Philistine cities are out there, so we can imagine that cart coming down the road and the Philistine rulers coming back in this far. Let's find out whether this is God causing this problem or we have another problem. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced at the sight. The ark in the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering. I always felt bad for those cows. They did exactly the right thing. And when they got here, they ended up getting slaughtered as a sacrifice. The Levites took down the Ark of the Lord together with the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that day to Ekron, about 3 miles down this valley here. And the large rock on which they set the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And now you have a standing stone again. And now when people saw this large rock, they could say, wow, what happened here? And you could say, let me tell you about what God did. I really understand what happened to Eli, because it's so easy for me to compromise with the value system of the culture and not be very effective in my Christian walk. And then at the last minute to say, God, I blew it, come and help me. And that kind of use of God in the face of my unfaithfulness isn't going to work. Not that God won't rescue you in time of trouble, but I'm saying if I refuse to be faithful to his lifestyle, his value system, to ask him to bail me out at the last minute just doesn't work. When you retain a commitment to God and live in close relationship with his value system and his ways, committed to him, he works through you. And you can have powerful impact in what you do, in little ways or big ways. You can be the standing stone that represents the power of God. When you compromise that by not being distinct, you compromise your witness. You compromise your ability to make impact. I can just say to the students, a lot of you are on this trip because you appeared to other people to be committed to Jesus Christ. That's why you were selected. That's why you were asked to come, because your faith was very real to the people who were assembling this group. But if you live by the value system of the world that you are distinct from, you will compromise any opportunity you have to make an impact. And Samson's problem was not that he got his hair cut. Samson's problem was that he was not willing to remain distinctively committed to being separated to his God and his God's way of life. So fortunately for us, this Beth Shemesh doesn't only represent cultural compromise and ineffectiveness, but this place of Beth Shemesh also represents God is still the one who's at work. And so somewhere here in this valley is a large rock which stood for them as a reminder that no matter how unfaithful they were, God was still going to work it out according to what he had planned and he had going.
Let's take a look-see. So this is the area where our story is. Here is Beth Shemesh right here. And the mountains that he's speaking of, and the lowland, and then the coastal plain over here. So this is Philistine territory. The five main lords of the Philistine: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. So this is the Gaza Strip today. So it's still a hard piece of ground for Israel to be able to get a hold of. So this is Philistine territory, and here is Beth Shemesh, and where a lot of the story of Samson takes place. Over here, just to get your bearings, is Jerusalem, Jericho, as we looked, and Gezer over here, and then, of course, up into the rest of Galilee. And this is a depiction of about this time frame where Israel would have come into the land and the different groups that are in there that they would be conquering to take the promised land. On that one right there. So if you want to turn to Judges 13, we'll look at a couple of these passages. Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So the seventh book in the Bible. And we see that Samson was from Zora. So to get an idea, and this is actually looking out from where the video was taking place there. This is looking across to the mountain is what they call them. We would call them little foothills, actually. But looking over to Zora and then across to Eshtaol and from Beth Shemesh across the valley there. If you look at Judges 13, verse 1, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. In the book of Judges, you see this cycle time and again where Israel, when they're unfaithful to the Lord, God delivers them over to their enemies. Then they cry out because of the bondage they're under, and God brings up a deliverer. And that's kind of the cycle in the book of Judges, whether it's somebody like Gideon or even somebody like Samson. He'll raise someone up and that will typically deliver them and oftentimes lead them back to the Lord, but then they'll be unfaithful again, and God will again deliver them over into the hands of their enemies. And so that's what we see here in chapter 13, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they were delivered over to the Philistines for 40 years. And then verse 2, now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And this is where the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Manoah's wife that she's going to have a baby and that he will be a Nazarite, one that will be set apart from the womb to be set apart unto God. Now, do you guys remember from the video what made a Nazarite a Nazarite? What was part of the vow? What was some of the things? You wouldn't cut the hair. That was kind of the key thing that we see, especially with Samson, because that was the last thing that he did that where he lost his strength. What's that? No drinking wine, nothing actually from the vine at all. So no grapes, no raisins, no drinking of wine. And there was one other thing. Do you guys remember? No touching a dead body. Right. Those three things were the main things that separated the Nazarite and the vow that he took. And the key thing here was simply to be, I mean, those were signs of his commitment. But the key thing was being separated to God. And I like the parallel that's brought, because we see the same thing, the same truth, really, for the nation of Israel and for the people of God, for believers. We are to be holy because he is holy. And the word holy means to be set apart. So we're to be a different kind of people. But most importantly, not just different for the sake of being different. We're to be set apart for God, what he wants to do with our lives. And that is the key thing to remember as a Christian, because we've been bought, we've been purchased, so we're no longer our own. And that's something that is a truth that we see in Scripture. It's a reality that needs to be lived out in recognizing that he is the Lord that makes us his servants. And so we are to be set apart for his use. Samson was to be that person. He was the one that was raised up to be the deliverer in Israel at the time that the Philistines were dominating over Israel because of Israel's sin. And so as we look at the life of Samson, and it's about four chapters that you could read through, starting in chapter 13, he just didn't seem like a man that had very much of a moral compass. He seemed to be a very fleshly driven individual. It kind of reminds me a little bit of what we read about Esau versus Jacob, maybe. Esau just seemed to be a really just sinful nature driven individual, not very godly. And so looking at Samson, as I read through the story, I see much the same thing. In chapter 14 here, it says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So this isn't, as we'll see in a map that's coming up, Timnah isn't actually that far from where Samson was not really Beth Shemesh, but across the way there at Zorah. Not really that far from it, but it is getting into Philistine territory, and that's what he sees as a daughter of the Philistines. In verse 2 it says, so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now his mom and dad both had an encounter with the angel of the Lord in chapter 13, and they knew that Samson, this boy, was to be set apart for God and was going to be used by God. So you can imagine of how this must have affected them when Samson is growing up to be the kind of a person he is, and he wants to marry somebody who's really from the enemy. It says in verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. For she pleases me well. I don't know if anybody has the New American Standard Version, but I think it says something like, she looks good to me, I think is what it says. So they end up going down to Timnah, which again is just a few miles away. They go down to Timnah and make the arrangements for the wedding. And then they go back, and then as they come back for the wedding to take place, it's at that time that Samson is attacked by a lion. And so he kills the lion with his bare hands. His mom and dad aren't with him at the time, but he kills him with his bare hands. That's actually on the way they go down as they're coming back for the wedding. A swarm of bees have made a hive within the body of the lion. And so he goes over and he gets some of the honey and comes back to his mom and dad and gives them some. So that's the touching of the dead carcass that we saw about on the video. And they don't know where the honey has come from, but Samson, of course, does. And so they go down to this feast that we have here before us in chapter 14, and they give Samson 30 companions at the wedding feast. And so as they're there, Samson poses a riddle to him and says, you know, if you can solve my riddle, then I'll give you 30 garments of linen and 30 changes of clothing. But if you can't solve it, then you have to give me 30 changes of clothing and all. And so they say, okay, go ahead. What's the riddle? And in chapter 14, verse 14, here's the riddle. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, as we read through the story, it's pretty easy, isn't it? As you look at it, the eater and the strong is the lion. The something to eat and the sweet is the honey that was drawn out of the carcass of the lion. But could you imagine for these guys? I mean, what does that mean? I don't think you'd ever figure out a riddle like this. And so as the feast goes on, they have no clue what it is. And they think they're going to be stumped and have to pay out these 30 garments to Samson. So they begin to pester his wife during the feast and say, what is it? Find out from him what it is. So she begins to pester Samson. And by the seventh day, he's just done. And he finally goes, okay, this is what it means. And so he tells his wife and she tells the 30 individuals. And so we read in verse 18, so the men of the city, when they come to Samson on the seventh day, say, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? And he, Samson, said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. His heifer being his wife. And so again, you see the character of Samson here. And he gets so enraged at this that he goes down to Ashkelon. Now, Ashkelon is going all the way down to the Mediterranean coast from where they're at Timnah. Goes all the way down to Ashkelon, and he kills 30 Philistines there to get the 30 changes of clothing and brings them back up to Timnah, pays off the debt and gives it to those 30 companions there, and then he goes home in a rage. Well, what the girl's dad does is gives the girl to Samson's best man because he thinks, well, Samson doesn't want anything else to do with the girl. And so as the story continues, Samson goes down to get his wife and finds out that his wife has been given over to his best man. And now he's really angry. So he goes out and he catches 300 foxes and ties them together and puts a torch in their tails and sends them through the wheat fields and burns up the wheat in that area. And so the Philistines get upset now at the dad of the girl and they go and burn the dad and the girl with fire. And then Samson gets really mad and he goes, and as it says, he goes and kills many of them, as it says, hip and thigh with a great slaughter at that time. And he comes back to the area. I don't know how well you can see this, but he comes back to the area of Lehi. And while he's there, the Philistines amass and they come up against the children of Israel that are there. And the children of Israel go and get Samson and deliver Samson over to the Philistines. They bind him up and they bring him as a prisoner to the Philistines. And as he comes to them, he breaks that which bound him, grabbed the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines at that time and called the place Lehi, which is Jawbone Heights is what it as it actually means. And so you see the great strength that Samson has, and yet you see the great rage and anger that he has as well. And so the character that's pointed out, painted in the Bible here is one of, as I mentioned, pretty much a flesh-driven man. As we look at chapter 16, it says in verse 1, now, or let's jump back up in verse 20 of chapter 15. It says, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So this is after he killed those 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And it makes that note that he was the judge of Israel over this part of Israel. It's broken up in areas at this point in the Bible. It's not like a united Israel under David or Solomon. It's kind of broken up into different regions. So he was one of the judges at that time that God raised up as a deliverer. We go into chapter 16 and it says, now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. when the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it's daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, again, as you look at that, he's all the way over in Gaza on the coast, and it says that he carries the whole gatepost over to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, which is about 40 miles away. Now, whether that's a hill closer to the Mediterranean that's just facing Hebron, or whether it's all the way over there, not really sure. But either way you look at this, he is a pretty strong individual to be able to do that, and also to be able to not be captured by the Philistines. But look again, beyond the strength, look at what he's doing in chapter 16. He's going to a harlot that's in enemy territory. So throughout the whole story, you're getting this picture painted of a man who really is driven by the flesh, as I see it. And yet, as we read, he judged Israel for 20 years. He's the one God raised up to be the deliverer for Israel, to fight off the Philistines. And this is what is striking to me, is that God is using somebody in spite of themselves. That's kind of how I see it. It's the story of what could have been. Samson is, as I think we would all agree, just a really bad example of a godly person. And it ends up being the thing that does him in the end. Where he could have gone down in the scriptures, let's say, as a Joseph, a godly man that faced temptation, but he ran when that temptation came. Or a godly man like Daniel. Daniel in the scriptures, I don't think you ever read anything bad as far as his faithfulness to God or as far as his morality goes in the scriptures. And yet you come to Samson, and it's still a person that God uses, but it's a person that it's almost like in spite of who he is, God uses him. And that's what's concerning to me, that God can use me and God could use any of us in spite of ourselves. In other words, he can use us to accomplish his purpose, but our life might truly not be glorifying to him or be what he truly wants our lives to be. Do you follow me on that? And so that's something that is kind of a red flag to me that I want to take note of and realize that I can't just be walking through life going, well, it seems like God's using me, so I must be doing okay with him. Not so much the case when you look at Samson. And so we want to make sure that we're in the center of God's will and doing what he wants us to do. And it's that whole God's will is going to be done, God's sovereignty. And yet I believe the free will of man too. We have that choice to be faithful to him or to not be faithful to him as well. And so after this encounter, it comes to the story that we're probably most familiar with Samson, and that's the story of Samson and Delilah. And that's chapter 16, starting from verse 4, where it says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, you can't see it because of the little block text box I have up there, but the Sorek River is this one right here that's going down. So the valley of Sorek is most likely just up in here in his hometown territory of where he grew up. And so he meets this Philistine woman in the valley of Sorek named Delilah. I say Philistine woman, let me correct myself. It never says she's a Philistine. The assumption seems to be that she is a Philistine because the five lords of the Philistines come and offer her money to be able to figure out what makes Samson so strong. And so, I mean, his choice in women is horrible when you see this. The girl at Timnah pesters him until he finally gives up the secret of the riddle. He goes to a harlot in Gaza. And now Delilah, all she wants to know is, what's the secret of your strength so that you can be bound and afflicted, you know? And that's what she tells him. And he goes ahead and tells her. But he's deceptive, isn't he? He tells her, first of all, well, if you tie me with seven bowstrings, then I'll be as weak as any man. Or if you tie me with new ropes, or if you weave my hair into the loom, then I'll be as weak as any man. But each time that happened, and Delilah said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, he snapped the bowstring, snapped the ropes, just ripped the loom to shreds as he gets up to fight against the Philistines. But she pesters him so much until he finally tells her what the source of his strength is. And it tells us in chapter 16, verse 16, it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Isn't that sad? I'm going to go do like I've always done. And he didn't know that God had departed from him. God's spirit, his power had been upon Samson in spite of Samson, in spite of how he lived. But here at this last bit, and you know, I don't necessarily think that the strength was because he had long hair. I think the long hair was a sign of his vow, the Nazarite vow to the Lord. I really think it kind of comes down, rather than to some magical thing, I think it comes down to God's grace and mercy. You know, God again was gracious and was using him. He was merciful. He wasn't really giving Samson what he truly deserved for his actions until it got to a point where God showed, this is where your power really is coming from. It's not coming from you. It's coming from me. And when he didn't have God, it's kind of like what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, without Jesus, we have absolutely zero. And so now we have God's power and spirit removed from Samson, and he can't do anything because of it. Verse 21 says, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters and he became a grinder in the prison. So he was just as weak as any other man. And the main reason, I believe, is because God's power had left him. And it is tied to that commitment. It is tied to that Nazarite vow, absolutely. But it just shows that Samson was like any other person without the power of God in his life. And as time goes on, he went from, and this is what stands out to me with the story of Samson, it's the story of what could have been. We could be reading a story and having this example like when we went through the story of Joseph. And, you know, we want to be more like Joseph and how he ran from temptation. Or when we went through the book of Daniel and go, we want to be more like Daniel, who purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself. But it ends up being a story where we're reading it and we're drawing an example of what not to do. And so it's a story of what could have been had he lived his life differently. And that's where hopefully it speaks to us that our legacy that we leave is not an example of what could have been, but an example of what was, what God did do, and a great example that others hopefully would follow. And so it continues on, and just looking at the story, it says in verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them and they stationed him between the pillars. Now, the idea is to entertain them, and I think most look at it as to be brought out and be made fun of is the idea, to mock him. And so we'll be entertained by that. And then Samson said to the lad, verse 26, who held him by the hand, Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. In the end, he avenges himself, as it says, and he kills more Philistines in his death than in his life. And yet he had squandered so many opportunities. I mean, that goes down as his legacy. And I think most of us look at this with kind of heavy hearts, looking at a sad story, because it ended in a very sad way. Here is a man who just seemed to have so much tremendous potential. And in the end, God departs from him. He loses his eyes, which is, I mean, it just renders you completely helpless without having eyesight. And he becomes a grinder in the prison, one who's brought out and he's made fun of. And at the end, his one prayer is, God, let me kill these guys for what they did to me, you know? And God gives him the power to do that. God used him to deliver Israel for 20 years, to be a judge in Israel. And yet again, my thought is it could have been a different story, I think, if there had been a different heart in the heart of Samson. And that leads us to just my final word of exhortation for us is, let's not squander our opportunities on the flesh and regret it in the end. None of us want to get to the end of our lives and just have nothing but regrets. And we don't have to. I remember years ago, a gentleman in our fellowship, he came to the Lord very, very old in his elder years in life. And he would leave on Sunday mornings with tears in his eyes. And he'd say, Steve, I have so many regrets because, you know, there were so many wasted years and so many years where he hadn't been the husband he should have been, hadn't been the father he should have been. And I told him, and he has since gone on to be with the Lord, but I told him, you know what? Don't look at the past. Don't look back. Look at the present. Look what God can do in your life right now. And you know what? He did. He loved the Lord and was faithful to the Lord from that point on. And you know, he did have an impact on those around him. It was his adult children that really saw the change in him and came to get their lives right with God. And so God did use him. So I just give that all of us as encouragement, because I imagine all of us look back and we have regrets and we wish we would have done things differently and not squandered the opportunities. But don't look back. Look at what God wants to do in your life today, because he can still use us. Amen. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We want to look back and feel like that. And we can as we live uprightly for the Lord. All right. Let's pray and then we'll open it up for comments. Yeah. Father, we want to thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And Lord, even though it's a sobering story with Samson, I thank you for just for the instruction that it brings to me and to all of us I know would feel in a similar way. And Lord, we want our lives to make a difference. We want to be used by you, but our preference is to be used with hearts that are loyal to you and not in spite of our unfaithfulness. So Father, please help us take these truths to heart. And please continue to move in our midst and to affect the people around us, our family and our friends. And Lord, may our lives just be an offering laid before you, that you might take them as the Lord of our life, that you might take our lives and use them for your honor and for your glory, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen.